The reading for Brother West's sermon this evening is taken from Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. That's Joel 2, verses 12 through 17. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?
Well, it's a marvelous thing to see you here this evening. We're glad that you're here. I think our audience is probably down a little from this morning, but we had several visitors this morning, two of which left very, very unhappy because we didn't say or do anything that pleased them. There was a couple sat back, long, maybe in front of where Jason and Stasia are sitting, and he was very, very upset, because we didn't conduct worship the way he wanted. And so he went out once and he came back in and he said he wanted to talk to me a minute or two. And I said, well, talk on. He said, I got two questions. I said, well, ask them. And he said, I want to know why you don't use instruments of music. I said, because we've been commanded by God to sing. Well, I like that part that says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. I said, I do too, and that's what we do. And he said, well, I wasn't a bit uplifted this morning. I said, we didn't come here to uplift you. We came here to praise God. And he said, well, second question. He said, by the way, I won't be back. I said, that's fine. I said, this is a free country, and you're a free moral agent. You go do what you want to whenever you want to do it. He said, second question. You implied in your sermon this morning that you have to be baptized to be saved. And I said, no, I didn't imply it. I said it. And he said, what's the difference? And I said, well, an implication is when a person says something and you pick up a meaning from it. I just came right out this morning and said, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I don't believe that. I said, well, God doesn't care whether you believe that or not, nor do I, so far as that's concerned. And he said, you're saying that you have to be baptized to be a Christian. I said, now you've got it. He said, you just show me where any place in the Bible it ever says that. I said, well, Mark 16, 15 and 16. What's that say? You don't know how tempted I was to say, sir, you're standing there with a Bible in your hand. Open it up and read it. But I quoted it to him. And he said, I don't believe that. And I said, well, I'm sorry that you don't believe Jesus. You and I don't have much in common if you don't believe Jesus. He said, well, it doesn't say it anywhere else. And I said, yes, it does. On the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, on the day that the first Christians came into this world, the Apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. He said, that was only to be done once. I said, we only do it once. And he said, no, that's not what I mean. That was for back there. That's not for now. He said, you're telling me that I'm not a Christian. And I said, yes, I am. Yes, I am. And I said, now what I'd like to do if you'll be willing, is you and I will set up an appointment, and I'll come to your home, and we'll sit down and study the Bible together, and we'll do that just as long as it takes to satisfy all of your questions. I don't want to study with you, and I'm not coming back. I said, well, this is a free world. You enjoy yourself. But I said, I want to say one thing to you. I'm very, very sorry to learn that you're so prejudiced against the Word of God that you don't want to study it. He said, I'm not prejudiced. And I said, yes, you are. And you're going to end up in a place you don't want to be for a long time. He said, I'm leaving. I said, goodbye. He said, bye. And off he went. Who says it isn't exciting to be a preacher? Well, you just get your sails trimmed every now and again, don't you? Well, there are people like that. And we just accept them. Let them do what they want to do. God does, doesn't he? Do you ever see God turning thumb screws down on a man to make him do what he wanted him to do? No, never happened. God made us free moral agents. He said, when I leave a church service, I like to feel good. I said, well, I always do. Because I go there to worship God, not myself. And so he thought I was impertinent. But at least I wasn't loud. Joel is a tremendous prophet of God. And as we continue our study of his book, we come tonight in our fourth lesson to study an appeal to repent. Now, this will be the second one that Joel has issued in that many chapters. In chapter 1, he issued an appeal to repent, and he does it again in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he told the people to lament like a virgin, who was girded in sackcloth for the husband of her youth. In other words, she's recently become a widow. That's how they were to grieve over their sins and the fact that the meat offering and the drink offering would be taken out of the temple of our Lord and Savior, or the God of heaven, rather. And as a result of that, the covenant between the children of Israel and the God of heaven would be broken. But in chapter 2, after he further described the day of the Lord, there is a call to repentance in the passage of Scripture that Brian read for us this evening. That is as strong a call for repentance as I believe that can be found anywhere in the Bible, Old Testament or the New. But let us go back and set the background again. The great prophet Joel was the second of the literary prophets. He's sometimes called the prophet of Pentecost, and before we finish studying chapter 2, we'll understand why. Of him, we know little, except he was the son of Pethuel, and that doesn't tell us much because we don't know who Pethuel was. He seems to have belonged to the tribe of Judah, but we're not absolutely sure about that. We know nothing more about his background, except that there are scholars who say that from his writings, they believe he may have lived in the city of Jerusalem and maybe have prophesied directly to the priests because he mentions them so frequently in his book of prophecy. It's difficult to date the book of Joel, and therefore we cannot know for certain which army that he is talking about that is coming against the children of Israel. We do not know whether it is the Assyrian invasion in 722 B.C., or whether it is the Babylonian invasion in 856 B.C. that would take the nation of Israel out of its homeland for a period of 70 years. I lean toward the second of those, but Brother Daugherty, who has studied the minor prophets much longer and much more deeply than I, leans toward the first. I don't know that it makes all that much difference, because when the nation of Israel was taken away, she didn't come back until the 70 years captivity of the nation of Judah was completed. And then, of course, people from all of the tribes came back to the land of Israel, just as the prophets in that day prophesied that they would. It's commonly believed that he wrote his book during the reign of Joash, the king of Judah. Shirley told me that last Sunday evening when I was trying to preach while having an insulin reaction, I kept calling him Josiah. That's a good reason for me to have this up here on the board. Then you don't have to listen to what I say. You can read what I mean. Joash ruled about 40 years, from 835 B.C. to 796 B.C. The book of Joel was written probably near the beginning of the reign of Joash, when the nation was governed by a high priest by the name of Jehoiada, who was regent for the young king who came to the throne when he was only 7 years old. But in reality, when you get down to, as my old friend Charlie Cole used to say, when you get down to where the rubber meets the road, neither the details of the life of the author or the date of the book of Joel are nearly as important as the message that he had for the people of his day and for ours, so far as that is concerned. Joel, whose name means Yahweh is God, began his book by speaking of a great army that was to come against the people of Judah. I believe that he was speaking metaphorically of a human army when he talked about the locusts coming, but maybe he was talking about an actual locust plague. Either one would be a frightful thing to have to go through. In the second paragraph, we know, incidentally, later on, he does talk about a literal drought that came upon the land of Israel or Judah or both before the captivity of which he speaks took place. In the second paragraph of chapter 2, in verses 12 through 17, he issued a very urgent call to repentance based on his long and terrifying description of the day of the Lord, which was a judgment that was coming on the land as a result of the sin of the people. He began by speaking by the authority of Yahweh, quoting what the Lord had to say to them. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, we read the beginning of his plea. And before we do that, I want to ask this question. Is it not strange that God would plead with mere human beings? But he does. He reasons with us. He pleads with us. He has even begged his people in times past and still desires with all of his heart that we turn to him in obedience. When what he could do would be just sit up in heaven, Seth, and zap us like a bunch of ants somewhere. But that's not his nature. God is not a God of vindictiveness. God is a God of love. It seems to me to be strange that he would plead with human beings. But he did. He did it not only in the book of Joel. He did it throughout the book of Isaiah. He did it throughout Ezekiel. He did it throughout Jeremiah. Again and again and again and again. These august prophets of bygone years pleaded with the people of Israel and Judah to turn from their sins and to turn back to the living God. And so he did plead with the people in ancient times. And here was his plea. Notice Joel's language. Now, therefore, says the Lord, what I'm about to say to you, Joel says, is what God said to me. Turn to me with all your hearts, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Now, in this passage of Scripture, indicates that God's mercy is still being extended to these people. But it also indicates that then, sometime in the future, that mercy will be withdrawn. And they'll have to suffer the pangs, the agony, the terribleness of destruction, war and destruction, if they do not repent. So now, the Lord says, turn to me. I couldn't help but think when I was putting this lesson together the other day that the Apostle Paul said something very similar to this to the Corinthian Christians when he said, behold, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Anything we're going to do for God, we need to do now. Why? Because we're not promised then, are we? No. What was it the wise old proverb has said? Boast not thyself of tomorrow. I don't have tomorrow. You don't have tomorrow as a guarantee, do we? All things being equal, we'll probably get up in the morning. But sometimes all things are not equal. And so he says, now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me. Now I want to emphasize this next phrase, with all your heart. God didn't want any half-hearted, slap-happy kind of repentance. And to demonstrate that they were turning to him with all of their heart, God said, you do it with fasting. You give up your food. You do it with weeping. You do it with mourning. And so, this is the way God wanted them to demonstrate their repentance with him. But there's condition for his accepting or receiving their repentance. God's people must change. This is a wicked nation, unfortunately. The prophet urges that they must turn to God with all their hearts. They are to display the true feeling of penitent hearts by fasting, weeping, and mourning. I know that sometimes people do things due to a nervous attitude, but always worry about people who come forward to obey the gospel with a flippant attitude, like it's something that they do every morning after breakfast, like brushing their teeth. It's a solemn move. It's a serious matter. And these people were to display the fact that they understood that. How were they to do that? By fasting, weeping, and mourning. This was to be an unfeigned, unpretended, unhypocritical, if you please, repentance. True from the heart. No halfway measures. They were not to rest until they had returned completely to God. In verse 13, the great prophet continued God's plea, writing to these people, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. I'm sure that all the people in this audience this evening who are old enough to understand some of the fine points of the Bible understand that in ancient times, even up until the time of Jesus, when a Jew wanted to display how deeply grieved over something he was, he literally tore his clothes off. Now, I don't mean by that he displayed himself naked, but they would take hold of their robes. And robes in those times were very valuable. And they would, to show their grief, they would pull on them until they tore them. Or, to use Joel's word, until they rent them. God said through his prophet Joel, what I want you to tear is not your clothes. I want you to tear your heart. I want you to have a broken heart over the sin, the disgusting kind of sin that they committed when they committed acts of idolatry, which usually included adultery. He said, have your hearts break. Break your hearts over that. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord. I'm sure that many of the Jews in ancient days would have answered that question by saying, why? So God gave them the answer. For or because. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Brethren, we worship and serve. When I say we, I mean those of us who are Christians. A good God. He is a God of almost infinite patience. After he told Noah to build an ark, he allowed that old man and his sons to take 120 years to do that. while all the while they were preaching to the people that they ought to turn to righteousness and away from sin. Would you put up with a rebellious child 120 years? Sometimes a rebellious child can make 3 days feel like 120 years, can't it? But God, in the past, He didn't just shut up and leave them alone. He would constantly and continually plead with them, plead with them, plead with them. And He did that with Israel for 150 years before the Assyrians came, and with Judah another 150 before Nebuchadnezzar came. If that isn't patience, I don't know what would be. True repentance, however, is the tearing of the heart. It's an emotional as well as a mental response to the will of God. A mere outward show fails to accomplish the purpose. Tearing of the garments means nothing without appropriate action. Here is supposed to be a painting that somebody made of King Josiah. You remember after they had read to him the law of God, he stood up before them and tore his garments, rent his clothes. But rending garments was only an outward sign of grief for sin. Doesn't mean a thing if it doesn't come from the heart. Rending the heart was true repentance. Joel gave certain characteristics of God that should have moved anybody to repentance. Paul said it was the goodness of God that leads to repentance in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Joel certainly pointed out that God is good, didn't he? Notice the good characteristics of God that he listed here. He said He's gracious. Comes from a Hebrew word which means loving, kind, and gentle. He deals with us as a nursing mother deals with a newborn. Two, He's merciful. That comes from a Hebrew word which means He's full of compassion. Our God is not a hard-hearted old ogre, like some of my students in the past have thought that I have been. Three, He's slow to anger. He's long-suffering. I've heard people talk about themselves or someone else, and they'd say, I have a flash pan temper. What's that mean? Well, usually it means you've just gone off half-cocked, doesn't it? Yeah, because it's an allusion to the old-fashioned guns that we used to have, flintlocks, with the powder that would fire the ball in a pan in front of the hammer. And the hammer would come down, strike the flint, make a spark, set the powder on fire, and the gun would fire. You couldn't tell for several minutes whether you'd killed anybody or anything or not, because your eyes were blinded with the smoke and the tears that followed. But God doesn't have a flash pan temper. God is long-suffering. He puts up with a lot for a long time. Let me call to your attention just what it is that God is putting up with in the United States today. What was it? 3 years ago, the people in California, 82% of them voted against same-gender marriages. What did they do 2 months ago? They turned around and did it. California has outlawed homeschooling. It's against the law in California to teach your children at home. One of our brethren, who's a gospel preacher out there, who has two small children, I won't tell you everything that he said, but he has two small children, and when the law passed the legislature, he wrote to the governor. And he made sure the governor got his note, because he sent him a personal email, an email to the governor's house, and a snail mail letter. And what he told him in essence was this: my wife and I have been homeschooling our children ever since they came into this world, and we intend to continue to do so regardless of what the law of the state of California says. You don't have the right to take that right away from parents. And then he told him a couple of other things about the sad conditions of the California school system, but I can't tell you those because one of them at least is rather crude. God puts up with that. Do you know something? If I had the power to stop it, I wouldn't put up with it 10 minutes. I'd be like the old boy that said, what somebody needs to do is take a nice great big saw and run it right up the San Andreas float and across under Oregon and let California float right out into the Pacific Ocean. Problem is, that much wickedness won't float. How long will God endure that? I don't know. I have no idea. He goes on to say he's of great kindness. This Hebrew word means that he's full of pity and mercy. He relents from doing harm. He'll ease himself from punishment, is the literal phrase in the Hebrew language, so says Wilson. You imagine that. If God says, I'm going to punish you for your sin, and you'll repent, God will say, I take it back. I'm not going to punish you. All these characteristics are used by Joel to move the people of God to repentance. And if it worked, it was only for a brief time. God finds no pleasure in seeing any of His creatures die in sin. Two passages of Scripture that I emphasize or try to emphasize when I study the book of Ezekiel with the men who come here to study. First, from Ezekiel 18:23, we read, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? No. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What he wants men to do is repent. Again, in the same book, this time in chapter 33 and verse 11, God told Ezekiel, you say to them, as I live, says the Lord. That's an oath. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. And then he pleads again with this wicked people, some of whom were already in captivity, and Ezekiel is preaching to them, turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Would you die for a statue? You know, we have some beautiful statues. Our grandson recently made a trip to Washington with his class at school, and he was telling me about it. And I said to him, DJ, did you see the Lincoln Memorial? And he said, oh, yes, Pap, and it's awesome. It is. It is. To stand there and look at that huge man in that huge chair, and just gives you cold chills. Would I die for that statue? No. No. Abraham Lincoln was a great man, but it was all said and done. Everything's added up. He died a man. He never was a god. Under the threat of the coming day of the Lord, when the huge army would come upon them like locusts eating away at their land, when they would be destroyed by death from the invader, and at the same time from a terrible drought that would come upon their land, why would they not truly turn to Yahweh? I don't know. But they didn't. Yahweh was their God of love and kindness and gentleness, who wanted to turn his anger away from his people. But they wouldn't repent. From Joel 2:14, we read an interesting question. The inspired prophet wrote, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Look at that. Leave a blessing behind him. A grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Who knows but what God will not relent in time, that the sacrifices in the temple will not be stopped. The question expresses no doubt. but the certainty that if God's people will repent, He will relent and restore to their land, restore them to their land and their religion. If God's people would repent, God would turn to them in kindness. Joel asserted that God would turn away from the drought, turn away the drought from their enemies and their enemies, and in their place He would give a blessing instead. Seems to me like no one could pass up a trade like that. Blessing means benefit here. It's a Hebrew word which means benefit. He would give them a benefit instead of punishment, prosperity instead of drought. One would think that with such dire warning and such beautiful promises that they would almost run over one another to get back to God. But again, they didn't. God commanded a national demonstration of repentance. In verses 15 and 16, we learn that Joel was to command the people to blow the trumpet of Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify or cleanse the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Do you know that a bride and a bridegroom was exempted from almost everything for a year after they were married back in those days? He didn't have to work. She didn't have to work. Of course, most of the time, the bride and the bridegroom were perfect strangers to one another until the day they were married. And so it would probably take a year for them to learn one another, wouldn't it? And so they were not required to do the things that other people were required to do. Little children, nursing babies. Back in those days, that probably would have been children between the ages of 3 years old and newborns. They were never expected to attend the solemn assemblies. The elderly, if that's what this is talking about here, were not required to go out into assemblies. Now, I said all of that in order to point out that all of the people were to be called for cleansing. None were to be omitted. This was a holy convocation in which the people were to be rededicated to God. This assembly was to be brought about for two purposes. Number one, that the people should come together in solemn mourning for their sins against God. And number two, for them to be cleansed according to the law of Moses and rededicated to Yahweh. Just as they were after their return from Babylonian captivity. Even infants, the old, the bridegrooms and the brides were called. People who in other circumstances would be exempted were not exempted upon this occasion. God wanted them all there. In verse 17, we learn who was to lead in the mourning. And I'm not talking about daybreak. I'm talking about the expression of grief and repentance. Who was to lead this? Joel wrote, "Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O God, and do not give your inheritance to reproach, that the nations should rule over them.'" Nations here means Gentiles. "Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" The priests were to come to the inner court of the temple, weeping in repentance. They were to stand between the porch of the great temple of Solomon and the altar of burnt offering where sacrifice would later be made for cleansing. And they were to cry out to God and weep and wail and shed tears of repentance. Religion, the religion of the people, was to lead in the repenting. You say, why? Because it had become as corrupt as they were. They were to offer a solemn prayer to God. And in that prayer were the following elements. Number one, spare your people, O Yahweh. They were to plead with God. He had already pled with them, had he not? They were to plead with him. Two, do not give them to the reproach of being overthrown by the Gentile nations. The Jews considered it no greater disgrace than to have to live under the domination of the Gentiles. And yet they did, again and again and again. And every time because they would not be obedient to God. Do not let them be taken captive where they must ask, where is our God? He's not here. He's not in Nineveh, if it refers to the Assyrians. He's not in Babylon, if it refers to the Babylonians. Where is our God? You see, in the 10th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, God left them. He came out of the temple. He left the compound by the east gate. He moved to the east to the top of a mountain. There he stayed for a while, and then he just disappeared into the heavens. If they had begun asking then, where is our God, they might have gotten a favorable answer. But they didn't. This is a profound prayer, it seems to me. To me, it's a heart-touching prayer. Spare your people, O Yahweh. Do not give them to the reproach of the Gentiles. Do not let them be taken into captivity where they must ask, where is our God? My, oh my, that's heart-touching. And yet, so far as we know, they didn't repent. The prayer covers all of the elements of the day of the Lord. Both they and their nation would be spared from the invaders if they would repent and pray this prayer. Friends, true repentance is the key to conversion and rededication of one's life. However, one will never be moved to repent until he or she understands what Jesus did for him or her on the cross. Once he or she comes to understand this from a study of the Bible, he or she will be prepared to take those marvelous steps, all of which are required to make one a Christian. Those steps are simple to understand, but like Joel's prayer, they're profound in their meaning. One must believe with all his heart that Jesus who died on the cross like a common thief or worse is the Son of the Almighty. Got to believe that. One must repent of all sin standing between himself, herself, and God. Can't be saved in sin. One must confess that he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And the final step to having all sins forgiven and becoming a Christian, whether we like it or not, is that we must be buried by baptism into death, into the death of the precious Son of God who died for us. Now, when we're baptized into Christ, our sins are washed away. How does God take that blood and wash our sins away? I don't know. But I do know this. He does. He does. When you've done all these things with a true heart, Christ will do some things for you. Number one, he'll cleanse you of all sin by washing you in his blood. Number two, he'll accept you to himself, thus making you a Christian. That is, one who belongs to Christ. Number three, he'll add you to his body, which is the church. Then you live faithfully, and you serve him and worship him until you die, and he'll give you heaven. How wonderful it'll be to live where God is surrounded by his Zoas and his elders. how wonderful it will be to bask forever in God's pure light. There will be only peace and calm and serenity. Nothing to ever upset again. Praise will be the order of the day, and nothing evil or hurtful will ever interfere with us as we praise God throughout eternity. Perhaps you were once a faithful Christian, but you no longer are. You've forgotten the glories that shall be and have gone back on Christ into the world. Will you take the advice that Joel gave the ancient Israelites and turn back to Jesus? Come back to God? If so, you do that by repenting of all sin against Him, confessing all public sin against Him, and praying with loving brethren for the forgiveness of all sin, thus rededicating your life to Jesus. You might ask the question, why do you use the word against there? Repenting of sin against God, confessing public sin against God. Well, brethren, it doesn't make any difference who we sin against. Ultimately, we sin against God. You remember the cry of David after he'd sinned against Uriah by having him murdered, against himself and against Bathsheba by committing fornication with her? He cried out to God and said, "Against thee and against thee only have I sinned." There is no sin that isn't against God. Pray with loving brethren for forgiveness of all sin, thus rededicating your life to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us not be like the ancient Jews. Let us have hearts that can be broken and penitent and come to Christ as we stand together and as we sing.